This message was recorded November 6, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and we look in that chapter we read a few moments ago in Colossians. A patient of mine came into the office last week, 2 weeks ago maybe, and referred to it being gloomy. I looked over at the window and the sun was shining as bright as it could be. And we've hardly had any rain, so I just couldn't understand how she could say it was gloomy. But she said to her, this time of year is gloomy. But to me, this time of year is the very best. If you're going to pick out a time of the year, October, November have to be the best. I mean, we're headed toward Thanksgiving, and that is the best time of the year. So I tell you what I'm going to do this month. I'm going to bring a message each week on Thanksgiving. Not Thanksgiving like the holiday, but Thanksgiving from the Bible. And so today we're going to focus on a passage that has Thanksgiving in it. And the Lord willing, I'll do that each week for the next 3 weeks. I think there are 4 weeks in the month. When Paul was in Ephesus, we do not have a record of it, but he must have had some interchange with the folks up in Colossae. Colossae is up a little river valley, maybe 20 miles from where Ephesus would be. And either they came from Colossae down to him, or he may have traveled up to see them. And so built this relationship, preached the gospel to them, and in God's providence, a congregation was started. The little book of Philemon is connected with Colossae. And so it's really a pretty well spoken of congregation in the New Testament proper. Colossians is a book that we could spend a lot of time on, but I've just picked out three verses that I want to talk with you about. So if you'll look with me in verse number 12, let's read 12, 13, and 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which or who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So when you look at verse number 12, you can't help but come across and your attention be caught on that second word, thanks. It is a present tense, which means in this sense, continuous action. And it's what's called a customary. So it was Paul's custom to give thanks. And so he's giving thanks unto the Father, it says, who is the chief and the supreme object of all thanksgiving. I might thank you for something. You might thank me for something. But thanks to God, that's a different thing. He is the chief object. If you look back in verse 3, it says, we give thanks to God. Here it's thanks unto the Father. But in verse 3, it's thanks unto God. So you would see God in verse 3, we give thanks to God, and giving thanks unto the Father as parallels, even though they're separated by a number of verses. They are still parallels. But you'll also notice in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we give thanks unto God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So you also see then this parallel between the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2 and our Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 3. Then one more thing. If you look down to verse 13, the last three words, his dear Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only place you find it in the book of Colossians is referred to as the dear Son. And I'll talk about that in a minute when we come to that particular thing. Now, the Father is distinguished from the Son, but there also is an equality between the Father and the Son. It's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an equality that is there, but there is a distinction that is present. So the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And yet there is an equality, a perfect equality between the Father and the Son. Don't let anyone ever lead you astray that God is not three and yet one. God is three and yet in attributes, God is one. Now, Paul made a statement here in verse number 9. I'm just kind of going through to get us to our passage. In verse number 9, he prayed for them that they would know God's will. See it there, the knowledge of His will. And the knowledge of His will is important because that is how, in verse number 10 rather, that we walk worthy of the Lord. For us to walk consistently with what the Lord has called us to and the Lord who has called us, we must know His will. We have a problem because the Bible says every man is right in his own eyes. So naturally, we have thoughts that justify what we want to do, whatever that may be. But the Bible is where we have to look in order to know and to have the knowledge of His will. But we also are able to walk worthy or consistent with the Lord who has called us by having knowledge of His will, but also in verse 11, by being strengthened with all His might. So these two things, the knowledge of God's will and being strengthened with His might, by these the dishonest become honest, the drunkard becomes sober, divorces go away, marriage is still filled with love, children become obedient, and parents become loving parents. To live recklessly is the opposite of what Paul is talking about. To live in a way that is outside of God's will is to rush headlong to destructive sin and misbehavior. Careless conduct, therefore, and walking worthy of the Lord are at the opposite ends of truth. Do not say that you are walking consistently with the calling wherewith you've been called and you are living a careless life. Because we believe we are saved by grace, it doesn't mean that we live in a careless way, that the Bible justifies careless living because we are saved by grace. But at the same time, knowing God's will is not a trap of a dire journey. And I'm going to show you why Paul says it that way. Look at the last word in verse 11. What is the very last word in verse number 11? Joyfulness. Joyfulness. The word joy to them was a word that was a picture word. It referred to an island off of the coast of the Mediterranean Sea where to them was a place where it was total joy. All the details of life were gone. There was total happiness, total joy. And joy is found many places in the Bible. But then what is the second word you find in verse number 12? Thanks. So joyfulness and thanksgiving, that's the way we're to live. We're to live with joy. We are to live with thanksgiving. God's will is not a trap. God's will is not hard. God's will is to be lived with joy and is to be lived with thanksgiving. The word thanks is made of two words. The word grace, charis, and then he put the word good on the front of it. So it's good and grace, Eucharist, Eucharisteo. Good and grace, it is to be gracious to others. This word appears 39 times in the New Testament, and all but one time refers to giving thanks to God. So 38 of those 39 times, it's giving thanks to God. Thanksgiving is a disposition, and it is an action. It is to return thanks to God. It is simple and sublime, and it is the thought of our study the rest of this month. Why do we give thanks is my question. Well, what Paul does is he gives us a list. And grammatically, it wouldn't be quite like I'm going to do it, but I know the difference. But I'm doing it because it makes it easier for us to see. So I'm going to give you a list of 8 things that Paul has to say here that are reasons for us to be thanksgiving. So give thanks unto the Father, and here is the first one, because God has made us meet. That's the first one. God has made us meet. This word that is used here, made us meet, is 3 words to us, but it's just one word in the original language. It is competent and to make. So it's a word that as I studied it, I came across the word qualified. What God did was to make us qualified. So in other words, we were not qualified, and God made us qualified. Notice it's really not us in the original language, but you, God has made you meet. I'll go on from there, but God has made you, and it's because the subject that it here is not us, Paul and Timothy, but it's you, back in verse 2, the saints and the faithful brethren. It's you, God has made you meet. God has qualified you. How did God qualify? He doesn't tell us here. But we know by studying the New Testament that God made us qualified not by a decree, but by a work. And that work is by the merit, the qualifying righteousness that was earned by Christ and accounted by God. You see, the work of Christ not only removed condemnation, but it also qualified us. I like to think of that. God qualified us. I was unqualified. Who am I? What am I? Well, I'm nothing. But God looked down and He qualified. We could go on talking about that, but I've got to rush on to the second thing. Not only did He qualify us, but then He made us meet to be partakers. To be partakers. And the word partaker is the word for part or for portion. Meros is the word that is here. It's word for part. God is gracious enough in His providence that He oversees our portion for time and eternity. You see, God has a will for you. God has a will for me. That is your portion. Mine is my portion. I am not to be jealous of yours. You're not to be jealous of mine. I'm to be happy for yours. You're to be happy for mine. I'm to pray for you. You're to pray for me. God has a portion for us. And the portion that He's referring to here, the Old Testament saints understood this. I love to read Ecclesiastes about this. And in verse 9, he says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom God has given you in the days of thy vanity. For that is the portion of your life." There's more that's said here. But the portion of your life is to live with the one that God has given to you. And the life that God has given to you is what He's talking about. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, Christ's suffering and death are referred to as His portion. His portion was to suffer and to die. Now, sometimes our portion seems all uphill, seems hard. But learning to be thankful eases every step, and that's what Paul is saying. Giving thanks unto the Father who has qualified us for the portion of life that He has for us. But then look at the next thing that he says, of the inheritance, of the inheritance. Salvation he describes as an unspeakable treasure. Hold your page there. Go back with me a few pages back to Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians are parallels to each other. They both were written while Paul was in Rome, in prison. Philippians is a little different than Ephesians and Colossians, but they are the parallels. I mean, Ephesians. Look in the first chapter. Look at the end of verse 13. He's talking about the Spirit of promise. The Spirit of promise, he said, is the earnest. Earnest means the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is that? He's talking about the end of life when this life is going to pass away and there is much more to come. There is an inheritance to come. And then he concludes that with unto the praise of His glory. And praise of His glory would be like the thanks that we're talking about in our particular verse. So come back with me, please. And this inheritance has to do with now and the future. The regenerating and abiding presence of the Holy Spirit is the down payment of this future redemption. The promises are that there is more to come. There's going to be the bodily resurrection. For those who are His people, we're going to go to the grave, most of us, but we're going to be raised up, bodily resurrection. There's going to be a glorified body, a body that is like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. At some point, there'll be His return to the earth, and then He's going to bring about the new heaven and the new earth. And we're going to live and reign with Him throughout eternity. Now, that's an inheritance. What you might get up on this earth is just for a short time. Most inheritance you won't get until later in life. You enjoy it for just a short period of time. And no matter how much it is, it's still very temporal. But what he's talking about is an inheritance that is eternal. He eternally elected At the cross, He saved and He justified. In time, He keeps and preserves. But how wonderful it is, there is more. There is an inheritance. Now, the rest of our world doesn't know anything about this. When your troubles come in life, you need something to be a comfort for you. That's what He's talking about. Giving thanks because He has qualified us and He has overlooked the portion of our life to give us an inheritance. And then notice this. This is what God has done. Of the saints in light, He qualified and He limited the objects of these wonderful graces that are here. The saint is the one that He's talking about back here. We've already read that. The saint. What is a saint? It's not a person who's declared to be a saint by a group of men who are wearing robes. How can one man declare another to be a saint? A saint is one who is declared to be so by God. The word saint is the word holy. And God has declared His people to be holy only because of that relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's declared holy by God. What does the light refer to? The saints in light. In light refers to the enlightenment of the gospel. So here is one who is elected in eternity. He was justified and forgiven at the cross in time and experience. Could be any point in time. He is brought to the light of the gospel. So Paul put it like this, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The light has shined in our hearts. I love Hebrews 10:32. He says, after you were illuminated. In 1 John 2, the darkness is past and the true light now shines. By providence, each of God's elect hear the gospel of sin put away by the body and the soul of Christ. They are enlightened. They repent. They believe that one settled body of truth. They depart all else. So we are saints, he says, in the light, giving thanks unto the Father who has qualified us to be partakers, participants, a part of, have our portion in, this inheritance with the saints in light. He makes it definite. Now, when we step into verse 13, we come to number 5. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness. Literally, who rescued us from the domain of darkness. Who, back to the Father, delivered, save, or rescue, used 18 times in the New Testament, 14 by Paul. From the domain of darkness. What does he mean, the domain of darkness? Well, from free will, conditional religion, that is a domain of darkness. That is not light, it's not a little light, it's actually going further into darkness. It'd be better to be in absolute darkness than to be a little light, which is darkness. From careless and reckless living, from disobedience to God's word, from dishonoring the Lord of glory. Jesus instructed us to pray using this word, deliver us from evil. So we are to pray, Lord, deliver us always. Keep on delivering us from evil. Mockingly, both the Father and the Son, men said at Jesus' trial, he trusted in God, let him, that is God, let God deliver him now. And they mocked and laughed at that idea. What about Peter when he wanted to walk on the water and he stepped out? I admire Peter for doing that. But it says when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And he began to sink and he cried, Lord, save me, save me. That's what we cry. It's in our heart, Lord, save me. You saved me, now keep on saving me. We were goners. We were dead in trespasses and sins. It's like the old hymn that we used to sing, sinking to rise no more. Goners. God rescued us by the means of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God made us meet. He oversaw our portion. He's giving to us an inheritance. He put us with the highest group of people in all the world, the saints of light. He delivered us from the power of darkness. Number 6, He translated us. Middle of verse 13. He translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Transferred us. Transferred us. Think about that. We were one place. He moved us to another place. We didn't even know it. We just didn't know it. But He transferred us. By birth and nature, we were in the kingdom of darkness. His kingdom is now and it is to come. Some ask, is the kingdom only to come? No, it's now and it is to come. His kingdom is from His first coming until He returns. Then He'll set up a new kingdom. It's all a part of His kingdom. And notice it is the kingdom of possession, His dear Son, the Son of His love is maybe a good way of translating that. In Ephesians 1:7, the parallel, it's accepted in the blood is one of the statements that is there. The only time this appears, as I said in this letter, we were transferred to the kingdom of His dear Son. So the question is, when? Do we need to know when? I think it's important to know when. When were we transferred? Only one place, at the cross. We were transferred at the cross, legally, experimentally, in our calling. We did come to know about this transfer when once we hated thoughts about the gospel, we come to love those things about the gospel. We once disdained them, and now they've become precious to us. We didn't even know about God's sovereignty at one point. We thought we were doing God's work when we were trying to get people to exercise their will and pray a sinner's prayer and come to Jesus. Don't you feel sorry for poor Franklin Graham on television? Do you see him on television? Trying to get people to pray that sinner's prayer. Doing the same thing his daddy did. Leading people into further darkness. Let me go on to the next one. Translated us to the kingdom of His dear Son. Now we come to the last of these. Let me do this quickly, though they're actually the most important maybe of any. In whom we have redemption. In whom we have redemption. In whom? The Son, the dear Son, that's who He's talking about there. Ransom is the ransom of a slave, for perhaps, or a prisoner of war. It is the redemption of a purchased possession from sin and the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, how He was made a curse for us, and that substitution. When did He do it? He tells us there, by being hanged upon a tree. That's representation. Not before the tree, not after the tree, but in connection with the tree. That's when He did that. Now, the next thing you have is a textual variance. In some of your scriptures, you may have a translation that does not have through His blood. Brother Gary read through His blood. In my scripture, it says through the blood, but that's a textual variant. What do I mean by that? In some of the old text, it is there, in some it is not there. But it can be understood with it or without it. Let me try to set that for you. If it is not there, then Paul is giving his list, and in verse number 20, he's letting this all build until it refers to the blood of the cross. Still doesn't change it. It is still all by the means of the blood of the cross. If it is there, then it's consistent with what he says in other places. Turn with me back to Ephesians again. I'll give you the chapter this time, the first chapter, verse number 7. Verse number 7 is comparable to our verse 14. Look at 1:7, Ephesians. In whom we have redemption. Now then, this phrase is not in question. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So, whether it is here or whether it is not here, we don't want to be ignorant and say we know it's there when in some texts it's not there. But at the same time, it doesn't change. In whom we have redemption, consistent with Ephesians. If not there, he's letting it build until we get up here, in whom we have redemption, but I'm going to read it, through His blood. And then you see the little word even. The little word even isn't there. We read it because it's there, but that means it's not in the text. What you have is in whom we have redemption. Then you have the phrase, that's a variant, through His blood. Then you would have the comma, the forgiveness of sin. So here's what he did in verse 14. He just made two statements. In whom, Christ, that's explanation, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What that is an appositional statement, one against the other. And it is a literary tool. It's like an exclamation mark to this list. See, he's given this list. We give thanks. Why? And then these six things that I've given to you. And then he puts these two things, and they're an exclamation mark at the end. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is emphatic to them. You and I are not able to see it like he put it. But in whom is the place of our security? all of us are looking for a place of happiness and of security in this life, are we not? We work to have it. We try to have it. We're looking for security. We're looking for happiness. Our happy place, our secure place, is in this salvation that Paul has described here by these eight truths, and he sums it up with being in whom? In Christ, who is our redemption, who is our forgiveness. Now, if you believe that, how can you not live without giving thanks? Your health may fail. It will fail. It's not a question of if. I saw a doctor not long ago, got a good report. He said, well, when you need something, he said, let me know. I said, you'll be the first one to call. I thought, it's not a question of if. It's just a question of when. I'll be calling. But until then, and through that, I want to live a life of thanksgiving. Be thankful. Be thankful in such a secure and wonderful salvation.